So we are called to propagation. That is to produce in others and reproduce in others what God is producing in us. That sounds probably a little bit like hard and overwhelming work. I mean, after all, it's hard enough for me to follow Jesus, much less for me to try to get others to do that.
The following message from Pastor Brian Brock comes to you from Life Point Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 34 this morning. Again, this is Christ in the upper room with his disciples. Judas is no longer with them. He has already left to betray Jesus. And it's just the 11 true disciples that are left. In verse 31, it says, "The Lord said," and he addressed Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But the Lord says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." Father, I pray today as we understand this text of Scripture that the Spirit of God would draw us to a greater life of discipleship, a greater life of commitment to our Savior. Lord, I pray that you would make this personal, you make this practical. I pray that you would help me as the preacher, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that the message that goes out today would be a message from above for all of us. I pray that you would have your will and do your work today, and that you would be glorified in the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the doing of your word. We commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a warning and a prediction. I mean, these brief verses, Jesus addresses Peter and he gives him a warning about what's going to be happening and the dangers that are about ready to befall them. And then Peter, as is always the case with Peter, he's got something to say, and he disagrees with Jesus, and he begins to tell why Jesus is wrong, and Christ again has to predict exactly how it's going to happen. And so this warning and prediction from Jesus is very startling, especially as you understand it in the context of what has been going on, what Jesus is trying to accomplish in the upper room, and especially what Jesus has just said about his disciples. I want to draw your attention to a little bit of a couple verses earlier and to give you the context here. But look at Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. And Jesus looks at these 11 remaining disciples and he says, "But you are those who have continued with me." The word "continued," we talked about this a little bit last week, is the word diameno. It means the state of abiding. Jesus looks at these 11 disciples and he says, "You are abiding. You are abiders." If you understand that concept, the Greek word "meno," to abide in Christ, in John chapter 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," and that theme continuing over and over again, Jesus looks at these 11 disciples and says, "You are in a state of abiding. You are abiders." And he says in verse 29, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom." And then into verse 30, he promises that this kingdom is one into which you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in these verses that we looked at going back to 28 through 30, we understand the reality of what is. These disciples are believers. They are abiders. They are connected, permanently connected to Jesus Christ. Their identity is sure. They are kingdom bound. Christ says that in no uncertain terms. But in that context, understanding that Jesus has just given them a remarkable statement of assurance and security, the very next statement that we are going to be looking at today brings us down to earth. The reality of being a disciple meets the reality of living like a disciple. You guys understand what I'm talking about? Okay, you are disciples. You are abiding with me. But now that needs to meet the reality of actually doing it. Living out your salvation that is a permanent part of who you are. And so Christ is now emphasizing that aspect of what it means to really be a disciple. And the point that Jesus makes, I believe, and we're going to demonstrate, is abundantly clear that you cannot be a follower of Jesus without Jesus. Like, well, that's kind of obvious, Pastor. You know, I don't think it's as obvious as we think it is. I think that if we're honest, a lot of times we try to be a follower of Christ in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own effort. And we need to understand that being a follower of Christ, you cannot do that without Jesus being the center of that. And so the title of the message this morning is Jesus-Centered Discipleship. There's really no other kind of discipleship. Jesus-centered discipleship. And I want to walk through this text because you're looking at what Jesus told Peter about his failures and the warning that he gave. And you're saying, what does this have to do with discipleship? I believe that this talk about discipleship, it doesn't get any more real than this. And let's just begin by looking at it. We see, first of all, that discipleship is a life of peril. Hey, if you don't want danger, then don't become a disciple. If you want an easy life, if you want a comfortable life, if you want a life that's really not a whole lot different than the lives that you see out in the world and the things that they enjoy and the things that they are secure in, then discipleship isn't for you. Because the very act of being a follower of Jesus Christ is going to come with some perilous realities. Discipleship, we see, brings you into the crosshairs of the enemy. In verse 34, Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you." And we are reminded that our enemy is Satan. I'm going to be touching upon Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5 several times this morning, because I believe what is happening right here in this exchange with Jesus becomes personal to Peter. And he encourages believers about it. But in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us, he says, reminds us that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Jesus says, Satan has asked for you. And that is exactly what is going on. Our enemy is Satan. We are in the crosshairs of the enemy. What does he want from us? Well, Satan wants to ruin us. He wants to wreck us. He wants to destroy us for a life of service for the Lord. The verse continues, Satan, Jesus says, has asked for you. And that's a little bit of a strange way of looking at it. Satan has asked for you. Satan has made a request. He's put in a request for you, Peter, and for us as believers. And it's not maybe as simple as to ask. The Greek word there actually means to ask with an emphasis on having a right to do so. It is literally more of the idea of a demand. Satan has demanded the disciples. I demand to be able to do to them what I want to do. I don't think we can read this without our minds going back to the book of Job. And in the book of Job, we understand the scenario unfolds where God allows Satan into his presence and Satan requests, hey, you know that your servant Job? Yeah, Lord, he only serves you. He's only faithful because you've been so good to him. If you allow me to deal with him, if you allow me to bring some trials and difficulties, he's not going to follow you anymore. And we see the whole book of Job spins off of that initial conversation with Satan before his creator. And I think that's very much what is happening right there. And it reminds us and it warns us that Satan is interested in ruining us. He's been interested in that from as far back as humanity goes. And he's interested in that with the disciples. And he's interested in that even to this very day. Satan hates disciples of Jesus. And he directly targets those that are trying to follow Christ. Verse 34 continues. It says, Satan has asked for you. And in an English, the plural of you and the singular of you are the exact same word. I want to bring to your attention that this word you that is used twice in verse 34 is the plural sense. And so Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, Peter, Satan has asked for you. He's asked for plural you. He's asked for you disciples. He desires to destroy you. And again, going back to 1 Peter 5, as Peter later on told us about our adversary, the devil, like a lion, he says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Jesus says, Peter, Satan desires you guys. And then Peter later on writes to beware of the devil and not to be discouraged, because the same temptations, the same difficulty, the same target that we have become for Satan is experienced by believers around the world. This is a common condition. As Christ was warning Peter about this, he was warning him about the influence on all of the disciples, and from there, all believers are under the same crosshairs as they follow Christ. But we also see that the enemy has a devastating strategy for disciples. Satan has asked for you, Jesus says, that he may sift you as wheat. It's a little bit difficult to understand what that's saying. But I believe what this is a picture of wheat being broken apart, being ground down and being separated in the tiny, tiniest of grains of flour. Proverbs 27, verse 22, it says this. It says, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. That's a great proverb. Proverbs 27:22, and the point is that you take a fool and you grind him up and you separate him like you would with flour, and it's like you still cannot separate him from his foolishness. It's like ingrained in him. And the same concept, the same idea of taking flour and breaking it down and separating it apart is used here of what Satan wants to do with the disciples. Remember, the you here is plural. And so Satan is targeting the group of disciples who are unified around Jesus Christ. He wants to separate them. He wants to break them down into the smallest divisible sections and to separate them from each other. He wants to separate them from Christ. He wants to separate them from each other. He wants to make them individuals. He wants to make them into insignificant, tiny grains of powder out on their own without any connection to what Christ is doing and being centered on Jesus Christ. And so Satan's strategy in this is to tempt. And then it is to overwhelm. And then it is to isolate. And then it is to separate. Have you ever wanted to throw in the towel on the fellowship of believers? Have you ever wanted to say, wait a second, you know, those people, you know, they're just, you know, they let me down. They failed me. Or a temptation or a trial happens and it causes you to say, you know what, nobody loves me. And you begin to feel isolated. And so this temptation, this trial, perhaps even coming from Satan or his forces is working on you. And the result and sometimes the default setting for us is to get more isolated, to become more of an individual, to feel like, well, if I'm going to take care of myself, I've got to do it by myself, nobody else. And that is a part of Satan's strategy. You might think, well, this is a reaction to a trial that I have in my life. No, it's a part of his strategy. You're still under attack. And as you start thinking of individuality and isolation as a solution to temptation and trial, you are actually failing in the very trial and temptation that you're in. That's what Satan is doing. He wanted to do that with the disciples. He wanted to break them down into individual grains separated from the others. But then we see that the enemy, it's a very devious strategy, but he also has a secret ally in his mission of destruction. What is his secret ally? Our pride. We become participants with him in our own ruin. Look at verses 33 and 34. And in response to what Jesus said and the warning that Jesus gave, as we jump down and we look at Peter's response, it says, But he said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And as we start understanding what pride is, I mean, pride is independence. Pride is individuality. Pride is thinking that we are sufficient in our own selves. Our pride separates us from grace. Verse 33, probably one of the most startling words that Peter uses is the first word of verse 33, but. Jesus had just said, hey guys, I have this serious warning for you. And Peter was like, but. And it's like, why would you disagree with Jesus? I mean, maybe you should humble yourself and listen to his words and take heed to his words. But he begins, he says, but, and then he launched into this explanation. And we understand that Peter's first thing was to defend himself and to defend his honor and to say, yeah, it's not going to be that way with me. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, I said we're going to be touching upon this. Peter encourages those he is writing to. He tells them to be clothed with humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As soon as Peter said, but, he put himself in the place where he thought he knew better than Jesus. He put himself in the place of pride, and as he later on recognized, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so our pride separates us from the grace of God, the power of God to be able to serve him and to be able to live for him and to be able to overcome temptation as we think we can do it. It puts us in a very dangerous position. Our pride also insulates us from other believers. Peter, as Jesus has addressed the danger to all of the disciples, Peter speaks out and he says, in essence, is like, I don't know about them, but hey, I will never do that. I don't care if they put me in prison. I don't care if they kill me. I will never do that, Lord. And it's an I, me, look at what I can accomplish kind of perspective. It separates us. Think about it. The very thing that Satan was trying to do to sift them apart as wheat. Peter said, well, I, Lord, will not do that. And the very thing that he was being warned about, he was a participant in. And then we see our pride isolates us from Christ. Jesus said at the end of verse 34, he says to Peter, you will deny three times that you know me. Peter's pride would result in him saying, oh, Jesus, I'm not with him. His pride separated him from Christ. It took him away from grace. It took him away from other believers. And it took him away from his Savior, whom he was claiming to follow to prison or even to death. And it was this attitude of pride that became the ally of Satan in the attempted ruin of the disciples. So discipleship is a life of peril. You put yourself in the crosshairs of the enemy, and it's a very, very real danger. But the encouragement is this, the encouragement of Christ-centered, Jesus-centered discipleship is that even in this life of peril, Jesus cares. At the beginning of Jesus' words to Peter, he uses his name twice, Simon, Simon, his Greek name, Simon, Simon. And that double use emphasizes a deep concern. You see, Jesus wasn't just giving a prediction about Peter that says, hey, by the way, Peter, guess what? It's not going to turn out too well for you. It was Simon. Simon, listen to me. I care about you. And in his address to Peter, and in this warning to Peter, was a heart of deep concern for him. Again, going back to 1 Peter 5, listen to what Peter later on recognized and taught to others. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I don't think Peter got it at this point. But the perspective of Peter coming out of this, and he later writes to us in 1 Peter 5, is that even though discipleship is a life of peril, Jesus does care. And so I said at the beginning, if you want an easy life, if you want a carefree life, if you want a comfortable life, then discipleship isn't for you. But listen, if you want discipleship and you want to follow Jesus Christ and you understand that it's going to be dangerous, also understand that Jesus cares for you. And He's going to be with you. And His words are with you in His care and compassion is a very real thing, that we can cast our cares, our burdens, our temptations upon Him because He does care for us. So discipleship is a life of peril, but Jesus cares. Secondly, discipleship is a life of perseverance. So again, verse 31, Jesus had said that Satan has asked for you, plural disciples, that he may sift you, plural, as wheat and separate you from me and from each other. But in verse 32, he now begins to talk specifically to Peter. In verse 32, he says, but I have prayed for you. That's singular. Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So what did Jesus mean when he said that your faith should not fail? I just want to point out at the beginning that he wasn't warning Peter about losing his salvation. I mean, just in the brief hours that they were in the upper room, Christ gave him assurance after assurance after assurance that he was secure in the hands of Christ. He told Peter that he was spiritually clean. He told him that he was given to him by the Father. He told him that he was an abider, and he guaranteed that he would be with him in the kingdom someday. So this is not about losing your salvation. That's impossible if you understand the promises and the power of God. So what did Jesus mean when he says that your faith should not fail? Well, he knew that Peter would deny him. And he knew that afterwards there would be a strong temptation to give in to total discouragement. There would be a strong temptation to give up his mission because of self-pity and because of self-doubt. And by the way, this is a constant battle even for us. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. Just ponder this. Have you ever thought in your life, or maybe even this morning, God can't use me because of blank? Something from your past, something about who you are, something that has transpired in your life. God can't use me because of blank. Anyone ever thought that before? I don't know if it's possible to be a follower of Jesus Christ without having that doubt enter your mind at some point. But let me give you a quick test, a quick diagnostic to see if it's true. I mean, maybe you're in here today and God really can't use you, so you might as well give up. Or let's test it out. I'm gonna ask you two questions. The first question is this: are you saved? Okay, I mean, this is very important. I mean, if you are not saved, then you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that kind of have gone along with religion or Christianity, and they skip the step of repentance and faith, of putting their trust in Jesus Christ, and they try to skip that step and become a follower of Jesus Christ without it. Listen, that is going to lead you to a life of frustration and failure. I mean, that's you can't be a disciple without entering a relationship with Christ by trusting Him for the salvation of your soul. So, first question is, are you saved? The second diagnostic, take your right hand, these two fingers, put them upon your wrist like so. Okay. Are you alive? Okay. If you're saved and you are alive, then you can be used by God. You can continue to serve Him. And so the answer to both questions is yes, then God can use you. And if you're not saved, then you can be saved today. The message of salvation goes out. It's not just a one-time message. It is a message that is constantly pleading with you and pulling you. And if you're in here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I mean, literally today, before the day is over, before this service is over. In fact, if you're not saved, stop listening to everything else I say. And if you understand your need for salvation, even in the quietness of your own heart, cry out to God. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I deserve your wrath. Please have mercy on me. Forgive me. I trust in Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and he paid my debt in full. And I'm asking you to save me. And as you repent of your sin and you put your faith in Christ, you can become a child of God. That's the first and most important thing. But if you're in here today and you do know the Lord, and I trust that you do, then you can be used by Christ. So Peter was in danger when Jesus says, I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. He was in danger of staying down. He got knocked down. There's no doubt about that. He fell flat on his face and he was in danger of staying down, of feeling worthless, of feeling like a failure, of feeling like he couldn't be used again, of feeling the embarrassment of being like, okay, now guys, I'm going to teach and lead you, knowing that they knew what happened in his life. But very, very real temptation to just give up and throw in the towel and just try to be used of God in a lesser way. Proverbs 24, verse 16 reminds us that a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. And then the psalmist says in Psalm 37, he says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his way. And then it says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And listen, it's not our job to pick ourselves back up. It is our job to trust that God is doing that and that he is restoring us and that he is putting us in a place where we can continue to serve him. And so discipleship is a life of perseverance. And even that language makes it sound hard and like it's difficult. But here's the encouragement in this Jesus-centered discipleship. It's perseverance, but Jesus helps. Verse 32, again, kind of past the first part. But Jesus says to Peter, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Perseverance, folks, isn't about keeping yourself saved. It's about deciding to follow Jesus. It's about being desperate to follow Jesus. It's about continuing to follow Jesus in spite of the pressure from the world and from the enemy and inside our own hearts. I mean, that's discipleship is perseverance. It's faithfulness. It's living for the Lord. It's picking ourselves up and trusting God's grace to bring us back when we have failed. But we're not alone in this. As we understand what is happening and keeping on for the Lord and pursuing and continue to pursue Christ, we understand that Jesus prays for us. You say, well, come on, Pastor. I mean, Jesus tells Peter that he prays for him. I mean, it's a little bit of a stretch to think that we're in the same boat as Peter. I just want to remind you what Jesus says. I mean, literally in the same setting, after some minutes pass, he begins in John chapter 17 to pray for his disciples. I'll just read you a few verses from this. I mean, this is the same setting. John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And Christ specifically prays for those that have already come to him in faith. And then in John 17, verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, these disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so the prayer is for Peter and the prayer is for the disciples and the prayer is for all of us who will believe in his name through the testimony and the word of God. And so Jesus does pray for us. What does he pray? Have you ever wondered that? By the way, we know that Christ is our high priest. I'm going to be talking about that tonight straight from Hebrews. This dovetails perfectly with that. We know that he is our high priest, and sometimes we view him having a passive role in heaven whereby we pray and he takes our request to the Father. We go between, I mean, he is our go-between between us and the Father. There's one man, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He listens to our prayer and he kind of takes him to the Father. No, Christ, I mean, that's part of it. But Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for you today. He knows what you're going through. He knows your difficulty. He knows the temptation that is facing you. And he prays for us to continue following him. John 17, verse 11, he says, I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Keep them together. Draw them together. Keep them in this place of discipleship. And then John 17, verse 15, Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Think about how Christ is precisely praying for the things that he predicts that his followers will face. He's praying for us in these things. He's praying for us to be disciples, to be followers. And then we see that Jesus, in his prayer, he also defends us and he accredits us to continue following him. I mean, how is it that after we fail, we have the right to continue following Christ? We fail him. We deny him. How do we have the right? In Revelation 12, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren, who accuses us before our God day and night. But in 1 John 2, John writes, the apostle, one of the men sitting at this table, he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When I sin on Tuesday, and I think to myself, how can God use me on Wednesday? When you fail on Thursday and you think, how can I even show up at church on Sunday? I'm going to feel like such a hypocrite. You do not have to defend yourself. You do not have to prove once again your worth to God, because you have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who, as Satan is accusing us before God, he stands up and he says, no, 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 I've paid the price in full. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. They are pure. They are clothed with my very righteousness. They are my follower. They are my son and they are my servant. And that's all that we need. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I mean, that's all that we need. And as Peter was being tempted with this failure of faith to give in, to throw in the towel, to say, I've fallen too publicly and I've fallen in a way that is too embarrassing. And I don't know if I can ever be used for God again. Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Listen, trust me, believe me, continue to pursue me and follow me, and then trust me with the results of that. So discipleship is a life of peril. It puts us in the crosshairs of the enemy. But Jesus cares. Discipleship is a life of perseverance, but Jesus helps. Praise God for that. And then we see finally that discipleship is a life of propagation, reproduction. In verse 32, the last part of the verse, Jesus says, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus didn't just foresee Peter's denial and his inner struggle to get back up, but he also foresaw his restoration. He says, when you have returned to me, and that indicates that Jesus knew that his prayer for Peter would be successful. In fact, Peter would later write to believers in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, that believers are kept by the power of God through faith. Okay, I mean, this is the security that Peter had, that we're not kept by our own, you know, just trying to be perfect, but we are kept by the power of God through faith. And so Jesus understands and explains and expresses that there will be restoration, but this restoration came with a responsibility attached to it. And it's a responsibility of propagation. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The call to be a disciple isn't just simply the call to follow Jesus. Okay? I mean, if you think that I'm a follower of Jesus, I've arrived as a disciple, that's only part of what it means to be a disciple. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is also a call to be a disciple maker. That is to encourage other people to follow Jesus in their life. So if I were to ask you this morning, who are you investing in to encourage them to draw near to Christ? Who are you encouraging in your life to follow Jesus? Are there lost people that you are praying for and that you are sharing Christ with so that they can be saved through the power of God? Which brothers and sisters are you working to strengthen in their faith? Jesus says, I've prayed for you, your faith will not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. So what brothers and sisters are you working to strengthen? Is a face coming up in your memory? Are you visualizing this person and this person and this person? These are people that I have an opportunity to strengthen in their faith. Listen, if you're in here today, if you're a man and you're married, husbands, disciple your wives. Maybe you feel inadequate to do that. I'm going to share something with you. I feel inadequate to do that. But you know what? That kind of puts me in the same place as Peter. And that puts you in the same place as Peter. You think Peter felt adequate to strengthen the brothers after he denied Jesus? It's not about feeling adequate. It's about understanding that as a follower of Christ, part of that is leading others to a greater relationship with Him. Parents, you have a great opportunity to be disciple makers. Moms, I mean, this is your calling. Don't seek peace and quiet for yourself. I mean, a lot of times our correction, our rules, and our discipline is kind of like, hey, I just want to, like, I don't want to go crazy. I want some peace and quiet. I just want, come on, just like, you know, do your thing and do it over here and just like, whoo, man. And if our correction, if our instruction of our children is all about making life easier for me, what kind of a disciple maker is that? I mean, that may be a secondary result, but our greatest desire should be to seek the salvation of our children, to seek the godliness of our children, to pursue for them and instruct them in the ways of wisdom, to draw them nearer to God and to say, draw nearer to the Lord. I'm going to probably think that there's going to be a little bit of peace and quiet that comes with that. Although if you have a child like Peter, maybe it won't be peaceful and quiet and there's nothing you can do about it. But the family is just the starting point. We need to live our lives to draw people to Christ. You know, it is so easy. It is so easy for us to live our lives and to promote so many things that are of secondary worth. I'm excited about this. I want to tell you about it. Oh, this is the greatest thing ever. Hey, let me share with you how it's done. Oh, man, I just got it. This is the one. And we promote all of this secondary stuff. Believer, live your life to promote Jesus, to be excited about Christ, to be excited about the gospel, to draw people, to infect others with enthusiasm for the person and work and life of Christ. So we are called to propagation, that is to produce in others and reproduce in others what God is producing in us. That sounds probably a little bit like hard and overwhelming work. I mean, after all, it's hard enough for me to follow Jesus, much less for me to try to get others to do that, right? Hard, overwhelming work. But discipleship is a life of propagation. But again, here's the encouragement. But Jesus is with us. Jesus tells Peter, he says, when you have returned. Returned to who? When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter didn't just return to like some sort of unnamed state of existence. He returned to Jesus. Remember, he walked away from Jesus in denying him. And Jesus says, when you return to me, at that point, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. Making disciples may sound like hard work, and in a sense it is. But listen, it is the fruit of a growing and abiding relationship with Jesus. In just a while, in this setting where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus is going to look at them, and he's going to look them in the eye, and he's going to say, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, the same bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so as you are called to difficult work, to make disciples, to encourage and help others to be enthusiastic about Jesus Christ, you understand that it is part and parcel as you abide with him, as you follow him, as it is genuinely transforming your life. One of the fruits of that is going to be what it does in the lives of others. And having the courage and boldness and words to be able to do that in the lives of other people. Disciple making isn't just a responsibility, it is a partnership. As we pursue him, we have the promise that he is with us. And as he is with us, he empowers us to make disciples. In Matthew 28, this is exactly what Jesus says as he commissions us to be disciple makers. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Yeah, I've called you to be disciple makers, but I'm with you. I'm a part of this. I'm a partner in this. I am empowering you to do this great task that I have called you to do. This, friends, is Jesus-centered discipleship, and there's really no other kind. Discipleship is a life of peril, but Jesus cares. Discipleship is a life of perseverance, but Jesus helps. Discipleship is a life of propagation, but Jesus is with us. Right now, I'd like everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. I want to ask one quick question. I'm not going to single you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you're in here today and God is working in your heart about salvation, about entering a personal, saving, permanently forgiven, secure relationship with Jesus Christ, God is working in your heart about salvation, would you just raise your hand? No one's looking around. I would love to speak with you. All right, thank you. Anyone else? God is working in you. If you have any questions about your soul, if you have any questions about your salvation, please don't leave here today without making sure of that. And as I said earlier, even as you understand this good news, that you are a sinner, that you deserve the wrath of God, that you deserve eternal damnation, that's terrible news. But the good news is that Christ died to pay your entire fine, to fully remove your debt of sin, to reconcile you with God. There's no other way to be made right with God besides what Jesus Christ has done for you. And what does it demand? It demands that you turn from your sin, sorrow for your sin, and that you cling to Jesus Christ. You call in the name of the Lord and you trust Jesus alone to be your Savior. The quietness of your own heart, that can happen as you call upon the name of the Lord. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please save me. Please make me right with God. I believe in Jesus and I believe in his work and I'm trusting in it. And if you're in here today and you know Christ, you're called to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. It's not enough to claim that you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, that means you love Jesus and you can't get enough of Jesus and you want to pursue Jesus. And even though the world is pulling you a different direction, you are his and he holds you in his hand and he is working in you. And you just perhaps need to lay some things aside for the sake of following him. It's going to be dangerous. It's going to require faithfulness, but it's going to be productive and fruitful. Father, I pray today that you would work in our hearts. that you would draw us to yourself, that you would make us absolutely dependent upon our Savior. May we never forget that the only indispensable aspect of following Jesus is Jesus Himself. And may we be committed to Him. Lord, do your work in us today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.